And now let's turn to the word of the Spirit and listen once again to the Spirit as he instructs us this morning. We are turning this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We've been dealing with these letters of Christ to the churches, especially in our evening services. I thought this morning we would use it for our morning worship. As tonight I hope to begin preaching some sermons on the Lenten themes or the themes of the sufferings of Christ, as we are once again in that season of the year approaching Good Friday and Easter. Well, this morning we listen then to the Word of God in Revelation chapter 3, and the first six verses will be our scripture lesson and also constitute the text as we deal with the letter of Christ to this church in Sardis. It reads as follows: the Word of the living God, His holy and inerrant Word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yes, may the Spirit give us open ears and hearts this morning and bless the reading of his word and also our reflection upon the truth of that word this morning. And there are people of God, the church of Sardis, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ wrote this letter that we just read, his fifth letter to the churches of Revelation. This church is only mentioned here in the New Testament. It was located in a city with a rather interesting history. Sardis was once the capital of an ancient kingdom called Lydia, which was ruled over by a very powerful and wealthy king named Croesus, or sometimes it's pronounced Croesus. Yes, he was so wealthy that an expression was coined, which we sometimes still used today. I'm not sure if you ever heard it. Sometimes it is said of a rich person, he's as rich as Croesus. And when Christ, through the Apostle John, wrote this letter to the church of Sardis, it was still at that time a fairly prosperous city, and its inhabitants were a proud, self-satisfied, and complacent people. You know, they once thought that their city could never be conquered by an enemy, because the city, you see, was located on a rather high hill, on a steep cliff, which was very difficult for an enemy to climb up unnoticed. But once a Lydian soldier accidentally dropped his sword down the cliff and he went to retrieve it, an enemy soldier saw the secret path that the Lydian soldier took to get down the cliff, revealing how that where that path was, and at the time, then the enemy was able to know how to get into the city as well. Another time, the enemy noticed that there were no doves, birds that were resting on a certain portion of the wall of the city, which was an indication that there were no soldiers, obviously, guarding that portion of the wall. And that's how the enemy got to know where to get over the wall into the city. The proud and complacent inhabitants of Sardis were caught sleeping. And you know, it's interesting that our Lord Jesus says twice in his letter to the church of Sardis, here in Revelation 3, wake up. In verse 2, our Lord writes to this church, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And in verse 3, Christ continues, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yes, like the inhabitants of the city were once caught sleeping by the enemy, so also the members of the church of Sardis had fallen into a deadly slumber. They had become careless and complacent and were ripe for God's judgment. This was a church that needed to wake up to be saved. They needed a revival. Well, that's our theme for this morning then. What had happened to this church of Sardis? Let's consider this morning that, first of all, as we consider the condition of the church, the spiritual condition of this church. And secondly, we're going to note Christ's prescription for their condition. And then thirdly, we'll consider the promises Christ gives to the few in that church which were still faithful to him. But first of all, then, what was the spiritual condition of this church? Well, in short, it was in bad spiritual shape. It wasn't just weak or struggling, but the word that Christ himself used is that it was dead or near dead. Notice Christ begins his letter to them in verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ begins by describing himself as to who is addressing them. He says he's the one that holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we know from Revelation 1 verse 20 what the seven stars represent. They symbolize the angels of the churches, of the seven churches, meaning the messengers, or maybe the pastors who delivered these letters of Christ to each of these congregations. But who are the seven spirits of God? Now those are not angels. They're also referred to in Revelation 1 verse 4, where John gives a greeting. And ministers still like to use it at the beginning of our worship services today. I typically use it for our afternoon service. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a greeting now from the triune God. It comes from God the Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, meaning the eternal God. And it's also from God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is now the ruler over the kings of the earth. And it's also a greeting from the seven spirits before God's throne. You know, that's a unique expression, isn't it? It does not refer to seven angels. It refers to God the Holy Spirit. The phrase, seven spirits of God, can also be translated the sevenfold spirit. It means the Holy Spirit is the perfect spirit. Seven is the number of perfection. He is that third person of the Trinity who is perfect in all of his divine power and activity. The sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits of God. He's the one who filled Christ at his baptism. Yes, who is one with Christ, and now applies the work of Christ to all believers. And so that's how Christ describes himself here, the one who has the seven stars and the sevenfold, or the seven spirits of God. He is the one who is all-powerful and the one who knows all that is happening in the churches. And now what's our Lord's message then to this church of Sardis, delivered by his Spirit and through through the seven stars, his earthly messengers? Well, first he gives his evaluation of this church. As I said, it's not a good one, to put it mildly. Christ tells him, well, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That was their spiritual condition. You are dead. The people of Sardis may have viewed them as being alive and okay, but Jesus saw them differently. Now, what was their problem then? Well, you see, this was a church made up of nominal Christians. Christians in name only, but not in reality. And there are many such Christians, also in the church still today, who are Christians in name only. You ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, yes, I'm a Christian. You ask them, well, do you go to church? And they might say, well, yes, we do once in a while go to church. Do you read the Bible? Do you pray to God? Yes, at certain special times I do. Do you have a personal relationship to Christ? Do you know him personally? Well, they might say, I'm not sure what you mean by that exactly, but I'm a Christian. And if you would then respond, well, it sounds to me that you're really only a Christian in name, but not a true Christian, a believer, they might be offended and say to you, well, who are you to judge me? But you know, even among regular church attenders, there are those who are only nominal Christians or not devoted followers of Christ. And that was the case here in this church of Sardis. They were nominal Christians. They were thought to be alive, but they really were dead. And what was the reason for their condition? Well, several reasons are suggested by Christ here in this letter. One of them is that this church was more concerned with its reputation among men than its role given by Christ. It was more concerned with making a good impression than making a true difference in people's lives. It was well spoken of by others, but not spoken against by anyone. Remember what Jesus once said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Jesus doesn't mean by this, incidentally, that we have to be deliberately offensive or that we must invite criticism from Christians because or others because we have a rather unchristian negative attitude in our work or in our relationships with them. Our deeds always have to be good and kind and loving and righteous. But if our main concern is to simply have a good reputation in the world, but we will always avoid saying anything that may disturb someone, but that needs to be said or done, then indeed, are we truly then believers? Are we willing to say what we believe? Are we willing to refuse to go along with sin, whatever may lead to sin, or it may compromise our faith? Are we willing to speak against the sins of the world publicly that are so publicly promoted and practiced in our times? Do we dare to be different in how we dress, in the way we talk, in how we do our jobs, or in the pleasures that we engage in? Or do we always crave to be well-liked and popular, no matter what the cost may be? You know, the church is called by Christ to remember that it is not called to be popular in this world, but it's called to be a proclaimer of God's truth. You see, the fault Christ found in the church of Sardis was that it was not that it was inactive. He said, I know your works, but Christ found fault with their motivation for being active. This church had become more interested in having a good reputation among men than in honoring their Lord. And that was one reason. A link to that is another reason why this church was dead. And that was because it had traded spiritual fervor for spiritual form. Or we could put it like this in the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Where he writes about people, supposedly Christians, living in the last days. He says that they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. That's why Christ writes to the church of Sardis in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, what did our Lord mean by that last sentence? I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Clearly, something was lacking in what they were doing. Something was missing in their actions and in their lives. And you know what it was? It was a genuine love and a heartfelt desire to serve their Lord. Or maybe to put another way, what they were doing was merely externalistic, formalistic. What that means, they were going through all the motions, but their heart was not in it. Their worship, for example, and their singing and their giving and their praying, they were all rote acts done mainly out of habit. Like an empty coconut shell, they look good on the outside, but when you crack them open, they were hollow and empty in the inside. The form was there, but not the fire. Oh, that's so easy to fall into, isn't it? Both for us as individual Christians and for a church or a body of Christians. It's something I think that you and I always have to guard against as well, that we don't just have a routine religious life and that we don't just practice our faith as a mere formality. It's easy to worship that way without any fervent desire to praise God. It's easy to pray that way, just to utter some quick rote prayers, and then we even hardly sometimes remember what we said. It's easy to sing that way, just to sing the words, but our mind is far away somewhere else. Yes, it's easy to hardly think, really, about living for Christ in our daily work and lives. We have to constantly ask ourselves, how real is my faith? Am I only going through the motions in my life or in the church? Does it mean anything to me, really, that I am a Christian? Does it show in my attitudes, in my words, in my deeds? Would Jesus write to me or to us also, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead? How real and alive is our faith and love and commitment to Christ? But now, not all hope is lost for the Church of Sardis. And not all hope is lost for those whose religion has turned into an external form. What is their hope? It's the hope that their faith and their life can be renewed by God's grace, and that they can undergo a spiritual awakening. And so let's notice, secondly, this morning, that Christ offers a prescription for the sad state of this church in Sardis. He points them to a remedy for their spiritual deadness. Yes, our Lord had not given up on this church yet, because he writes to them, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, that almost sounds a little contradictory to what Christ had just described them as being when he said, but you're dead. Here he says, you know, what is about to die. And I think he's suggesting here they were not irreversibly dead and doomed. They could still regain spiritual life, because they still had the knowledge of Christ. They still knew the gospel. That remained. That meant there was still a possibility of revival. They could still wake up from their spiritual slumber by the power of the Holy Spirit. In some respect, you know, they were like the grass and the trees that we see outside at this time of the year. Right now, it all looks pretty dead. But soon we hope to see it come to life again. Or maybe a better analogy would be when the hot sun begins to scorch the grass in the summertime. Well, you know, some of it can still be brought back to life and still be revived. If the rain and the warmth of the Holy Spirit would descend anew on the church of Sardis, it could still revive. And so Christ gives them a path for spiritual renewal. Listen to what he tells them in church in verse 4. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Here we have the three necessary elements for true Christian revival. Remember, obey, and repent. It was similar to what our Lord had said to the church of Ephesus, you may remember, that they might regain their first love for Christ, which they had left or lost. He told them also to remember and repent and do the works they had done before. And so Christ tells the church of Sardis, remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Our Lord is referring here to the Word of God, to the gospel, which they had received and heard and knew. Let them go back again to that Word of God. Let them again hear that glorious gospel and embrace it again. Let the Word of life become in them again dynamite, that it may be a power in their lives. All true revivals in the history of the church have begun with a return to the Word of God. If you know something about church history, you may know that there was a religious revival in America in the middle of the 1700s. And I know that's a long time ago now, but it was called the Great Awakening, when preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preached outdoors. They preached in the fields, and thousands came to hear them preach, and they were convicted of their sin, and they renewed their commitment to God. Or perhaps if we can call the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century a revival, although many impacted by it had never even heard the true gospel. But what produced the Reformation by the Spirit of God was a return again to the Word of God and the gospel of salvation preached and taught as a living word by the reformers. I sometimes wonder if such revivals and such returns to the gospel ever again occur in our country, where churches today continue to decline and Christianity is increasingly ignored or rejected. And certainly we can pray for it and must pray for it, that God will once again cause His word to go forth in power, as it has, by the way, or is going forth in power in other continents, in Africa and Asia, to bring about a great harvest of Christians there. The only way a dying church is to be revived is if people come again under the hearing of God's word and embrace its truth. And that's why Christ told the church of Sardis, remember what you received and heard. Remember the gospel when it was proclaimed to you. And then Christ immediately adds, keep it. Yes, all true revival must produce renewed obedience in our lives. Obedience to God's will, so that we're not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. That's the mark of a true Christian. He lives what he believes. He walks his talk. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. In that same context, Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. That is, you will know a person is a true Christian by whether he or she lives as one. We have to show the fruit of a godly life and testimony. And then Christ adds a third component to spiritual revival. He tells the church of Sardis, remember then what you have received and heard and repent. And repent. Yes, if you are a nominal Christian, if you fail to believe and love God with all of your heart, you must turn back to Him in humble confession of sin and ask for His forgiveness and His restoration. You have to plead as we sang and as David did after he had sinned against God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then God will renew our faith and our life so that our souls are restored and we can serve Him again with a wholehearted devotion. But what if we don't repent? What if we stay sleeping? Well, listen to what Christ says in the last half of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you or against you. Now, Christ is not referring here to his second coming, which is also described in the scriptures, as you know, like a thief coming in the night. But here he is referring to his coming to this church of Sardis in a sudden judgment, bringing punishment on them, even taking away their lampstand in Sardis. That is, no longer acknowledging them as his people. The building may still be standing in Sardis, or could be still remain. And some people may still be attending there, but they will be a dead church that no longer shines, that has lost its spiritual power and influence in the world, because the Holy Spirit of Christ, that sevenfold Spirit, will no longer dwell in that church. When you visit many large cities today, in our nation or in Europe, for example, you can visit many church buildings, beautiful buildings, cathedrals. Yes, we admire their architecture. We love to visit them. Maybe you've been to some, but basically they are dead stones. Only a few people worship there on Sunday. The Holy Spirit is not living in them. Some years ago, my wife and I visited Heidelberg, Germany. That was the place, of course, where the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And where the Reformation took such a stronghold, even its ruler there, Frederick, who governed that whole area, was a strong believer. He, in fact, was the one who asked a preacher and a professor to write the Heidelberg Catechism for the instruction of the people in his domain. Well, that preacher, Caspar Olivianus, and Professor Zacharias Ursinus belonged to a large church in Heidelberg called the Church of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen it. It's a beautiful church. It's still standing today. Same name, Church of the Holy Spirit. My wife and I went inside it, and as I stood there, I tried to imagine what it would be like when Caspar Olivianus, the preacher, stood there on that pulpit to deliver God's word to a full congregation of believers. But today, it is little more than a tourist attraction. I think there may still be a small group that worships there on Sunday mornings, but it's lampstand is pretty well extinguished. Oh, may not that not happen to our church or to the church of which we are a part. May the church of Christ and the word of Christ to Sardis then awaken the church of Christ today. A church that was about to die in Sardis, but Christ was still concerned that they might be revived. And let's notice then finally this morning and thirdly that Christ will always have his faithful few in his church on earth. His cause will never be completely lost. Instead, in the end, his church and his kingdom will still prevail. And so in this stern letter to the church of Sardis, our Lord still, notice, extends his promises. Listen to his words in verse 4. Yet you are still a few names, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Yes, there are a few left there in Sardis, he says. Throughout history, you see, God always has his faithful few. You and I may as well accept that. We may as well realize that true living Christians will never be in the majority in our world. We will always be a small minority until Christ comes again. But really, that doesn't matter ultimately. Because God always prefers to do his work through the faithful few. Think about Gideon in the Old Testament, with the 300 who overcame the enemy by the power of God, of course. It's always the faithful few who are the salt of the earth and the light on the hilltop. And it's to the faithful few that Christ's promises belong. They're the ones who will receive his blessing. He says about them in verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And in verse 5, he adds, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. What are those white garments? Most commentators believe they symbolize the justification that Christ has earned for us by his perfect life and death. When sinners are justified, made righteous before God, they're, as it were, clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Yes, we do remain sinners here on earth, and yet we keep ourselves, or the church should keep itself unspoiled from sin, not perfectly, but seeking more and more to avoid sin that remains in us, that we may also be holy like Christ. And one day in the life to come, those who are true to Christ, justified by him, will walk with him in perfect righteousness and holiness, in garments of white, for they are worthy. Now be careful with that statement. Those saved and justified are not worthy in themselves. They are worthy because of what Christ has done for them by his grace. He clothes them in his perfect righteousness, and he makes them worthy. And then the second promise Christ gives to the one who conquers is found in the last part of verse 5, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. What an amazing promise that is. The book of life is mentioned several times in the Bible, and no less than 6 times in the book of Revelation, where it is also called the Lamb's book of life. That's not a literal book, of course. a little book containing the names of all who are saved by Christ that will receive the gift of eternal life from Him. God doesn't need a literal book, but it simply means that our Lord knows everyone. He knows everyone who belongs to Him, and He knows each of them by name. Their names are in, as it were, His book of life. And when Jesus says here that He will never blot out the name of anyone in His book of life, that is, who remains true to Him, He's not implying here, incidentally, be careful once again, that our name could be blotted out of that book, could be erased, that we could still be lost even though we have believed in Him. That's not the implication here. Because once our name is there, it will always be there. A saved sinner can never be unsaved or be lost. In fact, our Lord is assuring the opposite here. He will never blot out our name from His book of life. That is, we will forever be His if we are justified by Him. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. Instead, and this is the third promise Christ gives to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, who remains true to Him. In that last statement of verse 5, we read, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Christ will say to His Father and to the angels around, this person is mine. This one belongs to me forever. He will confess our name before the Father. It's the promise really here that Christ Himself already gave to His disciples when He was walking on earth, when He said, He will confess me before men. Him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so may we never deny Him. May we never deny Him, like most in the Church of Sardis had done, nominal Christians whose faith was dead. Rather, may we always be like the faithful few in Sardis, whose faith and love for Christ were still alive, who confessed Him to be their Savior and Lord in word and in deed. They're the ones whom Christ will confess before His Father and His angels, and who will be with Him forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, once again, You have addressed us this morning through this portion of Your holy word. And Lord, we recognize again how stern a message our Lord had to send to the people, the church of Sardis, and also to Your people today. As we know, these letters speak to all of Your churches everywhere. And we would ask, gracious Father, gracious Lord Jesus Christ, that You will grant that we may be renewed and revived again in our faith in You. That if we, O Lord, have become indifferent to You, or if we're only concerned about our reputation before men, and if we're only, O Lord, seeking to offer to You an external formalistic worship or live such a life only in external ways, may we, O Lord God, more and more repent and return again to Your word and keep that word and live in obedience to You. Renew our own faith, Lord God. Renew the faith of Your people everywhere. Keep us fervent and true, and bless Your church wherever it is found, those faithful few who still call upon You in truth and in fervor. May they also, O Lord, continue to be steadfast and true in our testimony as we claim the promises that You have offered to Your people, that those who belong to You will walk with You in white, and You will never blot out their name from Your book of life, but confess our name before the Father in heaven. Lord, thank You for those promises to us, and may we indeed know them to be ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.